Okay, so I passed out cards. That'll come in later, a little later. But we're going to read some scriptures and compare them to Deuteronomy. So this is Welcome to Deuteronomy. We've done the first four, so this is the grand finale of the Pentateuch. And so we're going to start with, why do we even bother studying Deuteronomy? What is the point? Right. So, some misconceptions of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is just a repeat of Exodus and Numbers, right? What is the point? We just get the law over again. God already went over this. If you compare Exodus and Numbers, it's mostly all there. So why in the world do we need Deuteronomy? Okay, that is partially true. There is a lot in Exodus and Numbers that is in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy does have some new laws, but why in the world do we need Deuteronomy? Well, first of all, God put it there. Okay, so it's there for a purpose. God does not include anything in inspired scripture that does not need to be there. So if Deuteronomy is a repeat of Exodus and Numbers, why did God include it? There has to be a good reason. He did not say, hey, let's just make a book to bore Joyce to death. Poor Joyce, right? There's a reason. So we have to work at it to figure out what the purpose, why God has this. The short answer, right, is this is Moses' last sermon to the people, right? At the end of Deuteronomy, he dies. Okay, so these are his last words, and usually people's last words you need to listen to, right? Because it's their last chance to say something. You got to wake up and pay attention and hear what it is they're saying, right? This is the second generation. They were just children at Mount Sinai or not even born, right? And so Moses is saying, your parents failed. You get a second chance to be God's people. And I've said before, this second generation is going to be one of the best generations Israel ever has. They probably follow God's law the closest of any generation. Okay, and part of that is going to be because of Deuteronomy, right? Their history matters. Their history has brought them to a certain point, and they need to learn from the warnings and learn how to obey and be the nation that God has called them to be, right? The purpose of Israel as a nation is to be a light to the other nations. That is the whole point why God chose a nation. Okay. Another misconception of Deuteronomy is that it's just a set of random laws. Okay, you get random laws about you can't mix, you know, fabrics in your clothing. You can't mix seed in your field, right? Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Oh my goodness, right? Okay, a bunch of random laws. They're not random. Okay, the laws are all structured around the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are in chapter 5. There's a repeat of Exodus 20 in chapter 5. And then the rest of the laws are building off of the Ten. Okay, so they are explaining the Ten and expounding on the Ten and making practical applications of the Ten. So we have to work hard to understand why. It's not just a bunch of random laws. Okay, they are structured, and they build on the theology of the book. Okay, this is Moses' last sermon. The laws are the application of his sermon. Okay, so if we think a law is random, like, oh my goodness, why is that one there? It doesn't make any sense. Then we're missing the point, and we need to do the work to figure out why it is there. Okay, Deuteronomy is about worldview and helps us think the thoughts of God. We know God is not a random God, right? We know that God is a God of order and not of chaos. So nothing is there by accident, right? It is all there on purpose, and we have to do the work to understand the purpose. And it is work. And I think that's part of the reason sometimes that we look at books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy or even large chunks of Numbers, and we're like, ah, right? We don't want to dive in because we know it's going to be effort to really understand why it's there. People will say that Deuteronomy is not a quote-unquote important book, right? It's not like the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not like Isaiah. It's not like Romans. Those are like the big books of the Bible, okay? Those are the important ones. The funny thing is all those books are predicated on what? Guess. Deuteronomy. Well, yes, the Pentateuch, but Deuteronomy is kind of a summation of everything that's come before, right? Genesis through Numbers. So the quote-unquote important books are predicated on Deuteronomy, and if you do not have a full understanding of Deuteronomy, you cannot understand Isaiah and the Gospels and Romans like you should, right? Take a guess, which book of the Bible Jesus quotes the most? Deuteronomy, okay? So if you do not, and Abner Chow, he calls it the sticky brownie theory. In the New Testament, when they quote the Old Testament, they're not just taking the words, right? When they quote the Old Testament, they are quoting also the context of what that verse is. So Abner compares it to a brownie. If you have sticky brownies and you try to take a chunk out of the middle, you're most likely not just going to get your neat little square, right? You're going to get, it's going to stick to the other pieces, and you're going to get a chunk of what's all around it. Same idea with quoting the Old Testament and the New Testament. When they quote it, they're taking the context and the theology that is in the original Old Testament passage and applying it. So when we do not understand the original context of the Old Testament, it's not that we can't totally, you know, can't understand it at all. It's we're missing the deeper meaning. We're missing exactly what Jesus is saying or Paul is saying or whatever when they're quoting. And that doesn't just apply to Deuteronomy. It applies to any Old Testament passage. Okay? Okay, so why do we study Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy actually can be very devotional. You're going to say, ha, yeah, right. Right? But Deuteronomy, think about Deuteronomy 6, okay? Deuteronomy defines what a walk with God looks like, right? We're supposed to talk about the law when we rise, when we sit, when we go out, when we come in, right? We are to teach it to our children. Okay, so Deuteronomy tells us what a walk with God looks like, what a right relationship with God looks like. But it is so much bigger than your personal walk with God. Okay, God's plan is not just for you. God's plan is for you, but it's not just for you. Okay, God's plan is global. He is working out a redemptive plan in history. So sometimes to understand something, we got to get our eyes off ourselves and say, this might not pertain to me specifically, right? Living in 2022. But obviously it's here for a reason, and it is working a purpose in God's global corporate plan for all of history, for the nation of Israel, for how things are going to work out. Okay, we need to see the bigger picture and see where we fit into God's bigger plan and not say, oh, look, this is all about me. And if I can't apply it directly to my life, then I just throw it out. Okay, because this is God's plan for all of history. Now, obviously, we are part of that, and that is important as well, but we need to balance the two. Okay. Abner said, he's like, a lot of people say, oh, well, this is not relevant to me, or this portion is not relevant to me. He's like, who cares if the Bible is relevant to you? The question is, are you relevant to the Bible? Do you fit into God's plan? If you don't fit into God's plan, you're in trouble, right? So it's not, hey, does this scripture, this specific law about mixing, you know, fabrics in cloth, does that have a direct impact on my daily life? Maybe not, but do you understand why God had that law for Israel in the first place? And that's going to help you think the thoughts of God and understand who God is better. Okay, so it's not necessarily all about us. It's about what God is doing as a whole. Okay, Deuteronomy defines what it means to love God. Deuteronomy 6:5, right? This is quoted all over the place. We still quote it, right? Shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Okay? That comes out of Deuteronomy. How do we love God? How do we have a true understanding of what that looks like? We need to understand Deuteronomy. Okay? From a systematic theology perspective, right? Systematic theology is just the big 10 categories of how we study the Bible as a whole, everything the Bible has to say about a particular topic. Okay, there's theology proper, which is just the study of God, okay? The logic of the laws are based in the nature of God. Okay, so when we understand why each law is there and the purpose God had for it, we are understanding more about how God works. Okay, and a lot of people are like, the God of the Old Testament is very different than the God of the New Testament. Right, we know that's not true. God is immutable. He never changes. So the more we understand about God in the Old Testament, right, the more we understand how God still works today. Anthropology, the nature, we're going to see the nature and depravity of man, right? Moses is going to bring in a lot of examples of all the times Israel failed. Their natural tendency is to rebel, okay? And that's why we need the laws. Right? We need the laws because our tendency is to rebel against the law, rebel against God, not do what's wrong. So we need to be told how to act rightly. Okay, soteriology, which is the study of salvation, worship from the heart, and atonement are discussed in Deuteronomy. Right? A lot of times we think about the New Testament, God's worried about your heart, right? Sermon on the Mount. Which, hint, hint, is Deuteronomy 2.0. Deuteronomy is a repeat of Sinai. Sermon on the Mount is a repeat of Deuteronomy, right? What does Jesus say all the time? You have heard that it was said, but I tell you, right? You have heard that it was said, love your enemies and hate your neighbor, or love your neighbor and hate your enemies, the other way around. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? You have heard that it was said, do not murder, but I tell you that anyone who hates his brother has already murdered him in his heart, right? So we say, oh, look, a lot of the laws in Deuteronomy, do not murder, do not commit adultery, right? And then Jesus points at the heart. Well, no, if you understand Deuteronomy, God has always been concerned about the heart. It's not like in the Old Testament, you had all these external laws to follow, and then all of a sudden in the New Testament, it becomes about your heart. No, it's in Deuteronomy that says your heart needs to be circumcised, right? Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, but it's not enough to just be circumcised in your flesh. You need to have a circumcised heart. Right, you need to care about the things of God. And you see that throughout the Old Testament as well, right? God does not care about the sacrifices of bulls and goats, right? What does he care about? The heart, right? That you worship in purity, right? With a clean heart, okay? Deuteronomy is also the first place that sets up the need for the new covenant. Okay, a lot of times we think that's in Jeremiah, that the law will be written on the heart. That's very clear there, but it starts in Deuteronomy. There's coming a time when the Levitical system will no longer be good enough, because remember, the Levitical system is just a model. It shows you coming attractions. These things are coming, and then Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. Okay. For biblical theology is just how the whole Bible connects with itself and builds on itself, okay? So in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy synthesizes all that comes before, Genesis through Numbers. Really, the focus is on the Abrahamic covenant forward, okay, and Israel's history and what they've done, okay? And then it connects laws to different stories or events in Israel's history. And this helps build a theology. Why do we have these laws? Because you did such and such, right? This is the way God is thinking. Then, in the rest of the Old Testament, you are going to apply these laws, or at least these laws theoretically should have been applied, right? Kinsman Redeemer and Ruth, right? How does that all work? And Boaz wasn't the nearest one, and so he had to go to the other guy, and then, you know, take off your sandal. All this stuff, the basis is in Deuteronomy. Okay, when Deuteronomic law is applied in a new situation throughout the Old Testament, the theology from Deuteronomy follows it, and then the situation is developing that theology further. I think we think, oh my goodness, boring law. Okay, here, over here, boring law applied, moving on. Okay, and we fail to dig deep and see what it is saying about God. Right, and the logic of why the law was there in the first place, what that says about God, how it is being applied here correctly or incorrectly in Israel's history, and how that develops the theology that God wants. Okay? So to understand what is happening in the rest of the Old Testament, you need to understand the law. Okay, prophets, in the prophets especially, right? What are they constantly warning Israel about? Okay, worshiping idols, and what's what? It's bad, and if they continue, what?
Punishment.
Punishment's coming, right? And ultimate punishment is what?
Death.
Okay, yes, but yes, exile. Assyria and Babylon. Where does all that find its basis? Deuteronomy and the blessings and curses, right? The curses, the ultimate curses are, if you continue to disobey, you will end up. I will treat you like I am treating the people and the Canaanites, right? You're going to come in and kick the Canaanites out. If you don't obey, if you adopt those practices, then I'm going to treat you like you're a Canaanite and you're going to get exiled, right? So the prophets, their basis of everything they can say of what is coming in the future is in Deuteronomy. Okay? All right, we're going to read some of the scriptures in the Old Testament and see how they connect to Deuteronomy. So, Mom, can you start with Micah 6:8?
Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God.
Okay, Micah 6:8, very famous verse for a lot of Christians, right? We know this verse. The verse's basis is in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 10:12-13. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. So Micah 6:8 is a little different, but it builds on it. This is the basis. What does God require of you in Deuteronomy? To fear the Lord your God, walk in his ways, love him, serve God. This doesn't sound like God is just concerned that you're dotting all your I's and crossing all your T's, right? He is even here concerned about your heart, that you serve God, that you love him.
What was the scripture in Deuteronomy?
10, verse 12 to 13. Okay, can someone read whoever has Isaiah 1:2? Okay, Deuteronomy 32:1, give ear, O heavens, and let me seek. Say the first line of yours again.
Listen, heavens, and pay attention, earth.
Okay, and so this is what is from Deuteronomy. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. The very beginning of Isaiah is predicated on Deuteronomy. This is the song of Moses at the end of his life. Right? And it's the same words. Okay? So at the very beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet is quoting Moses' song, quoting Deuteronomy. And if you have a cross-reference Bible, it should have that in the middle. If you look in Isaiah 1:2, you should see Deuteronomy 32:1. Hopefully you do. Who has Jeremiah 4:4? Okay, so this is, we think of Jeremiah as a really big circumcise your heart and building on the new covenant, setting up for the new covenant, and that comes from Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, which says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer, meaning your heart matters, and don't just be stubborn. Don't stiffen your neck. Don't be stubborn, right? So Jeremiah is building on the idea that started back in Deuteronomy about circumcising your heart, that God cares about what goes on in your heart. And the circumcision on the heart is not physically visible, right? The sign of circumcision was physically visible. But this is what God cares about more, is your heart being circumcised. And also, Deuteronomy does more than that. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Again, this is setting up for the new covenant. There is coming a day, right, when it's your heart that will be circumcised. and the heart of your descendants. Okay, it's going. There's going to come a time when it's not just going to be a physical circumcision. It's going to be a spiritual reality on the inside. Okay. Okay. Like I've said before, Deuteronomy is quoted all over the New Testament. Who has Matthew 4:4?
I do.
Okay.
But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God."
Okay, so this is Jesus. This is his 40 days in the wilderness where he does not eat and Satan comes and tempts him, right? And his first temptation is bread. Hey, Jesus, why don't you eat some bread? Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Which says, "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Okay, so Jesus, and we're not going to look at all of them, but every time Jesus answers Satan, it is a quote from Deuteronomy. Okay, we're just going to look at the first one, but every one is a quote from Deuteronomy. Matthew 22:37.
Okay. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind."
Okay, so this is, I think, if I remember correctly, Jesus, or somebody comes up to Jesus and says, "What is the greatest commandment?" Right? And I believe Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, which says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Okay, so that is not a New Testament idea. That is from Deuteronomy. Do you need me to repeat something? Okay. Yep, that's fine. Acts 3:22-23. Okay, so that is quoting Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 19. It says, this is Moses talking, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" So in Deuteronomy, we learn there is coming somebody like Moses. And in Acts, the apostles are saying, "Hey, remember that passage in Deuteronomy? Yeah, remember that guy Jesus you killed?" Uh-oh, that was Moses, okay? Moses promised coming Messiah, and you killed coming Messiah, okay? Romans 10:5-8.
"For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks to us. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. For who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the faith of the word of faith which we are preaching."
Okay, so Paul's argument there comes from Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 to 14. "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." Okay, so Paul's theology and his arguments in Roman are based in Deuteronomy. Yes. Right.
In the Old Testament passage, he means the entire context.
Yes.
Is that also true of the rest of
Yes.
the New Testament?
Yes. That's why it's critical to have an understanding of the Old Testament so that when we read it, and like I said, it's not that you can't understand anything when you read the New Testament passage, right, that's quoting the Old Testament, but you can understand it fuller, have a richer understanding if you understand the context where it came from. Yes, yes, you're going to understand Paul's argument better if you understand Deuteronomy 30, where Moses said it the first time. Yes, Deuteronomy 8:3. And if you, so again, if you have a cross-reference Bible, if you look down the middle of the Bible in the New Testament, you should be able to see a lot of these references. Okay. Last one, 1 Timothy 5:18.
For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.
Okay, that comes from Deuteronomy 25:4. Which says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, right? And this is one law that we'd probably be like, okay, like who cares, right? Don't put a muzzle on an ox so he can eat something, right? But what does Timothy take that to mean? Does anyone remember the context of 1 Timothy 5:18?
Instructions for the church.
Yes. And who is he specifically talking about? Do you remember?
The elders.
No.
No.
This is the verse that says that you have to pay your pastor. Right? And what does Timothy do as a basis of you need to pay your pastor, right? If he's doing hard work, spiritual work for you, you don't muzzle the ox, right? He brings in this principle from Deuteronomy and says this is why. If he's working hard for you, especially for your spiritual well-being, then he should be compensated for it. And that principle comes from what we would think of as a very random law in Deuteronomy, and we would never make that connection. But we also know 1 Timothy was inspired, and so he is not making a bad connection. He is making an appropriate connection.
What was the reference to Deuteronomy?
Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Okay. So, just some examples of how if we have a more full understanding of Deuteronomy, it will help you understand the rest of Scripture as well. Questions on any of that?
Just one thing.
Yes.
Not a question. But when you were talking at the beginning about how this is, spoken to for the second generation.
Yes.
Okay, what's really interesting, if you're in the grandparenting group, a lot of the verses that they use, and their main verse is Deuteronomy 4:9, and that is the word that the original man that started this whole thing, and he didn't see this for 25 years, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons.
Right.
So they take that whole thing right there in Deuteronomy 4:9 and say, this is to the second generation. You, as grandparents, need to speak into the second generation, your next
right.
generation.
Right.
And there's a ton of verses like that in Deuteronomy that they're using with the grandparenting thing, too.
Yeah.
So I thought that was really interesting that
right.
you brought that up about the second generation and the fact that we think it's just a repeat. Well, it's an admonition to
right.
us. As older to speak to,
right.
to the next.
Right.
And the next and the next.
Right.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that was interesting. I just wanted to throw that in.
Yeah. And there are things in Deuteronomy that are not found, in Exodus and Numbers as well. I mean, like, for example, that. You don't see that that clearly
right.
Other places. Good. Any other questions?
I think when we took parenting classes,
Deuteronomy 6, yep.
where they really honed in on this is what you're supposed to be doing when you're riding in the car, you're talking
yeah.
to kids, when you're, about the Lord, and I had really never thought about that
yep.
before.
Yep. All right, so into our just basic introduction, the title Deuteronomy, it literally means second law, okay? This came from a mistranslation in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, where Deuteronomy 17:18, it says a copy of the law. it was mistranslated as a second law. Okay, and that's where the name came from, Deuteronomy. Okay, Deuteronomy is not a second law, really. It is the second telling of the law. It's not a new one. Okay, this is the, from Exodus and Numbers, the law told a second time to the new generation. Okay, now does anyone remember from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers how the Hebrews titled their books? Yes, the first words. Yep. So Genesis, right, in the beginning, right? Exodus, does anyone remember Exodus? Yes, very good. These are the names. I don't even remember numbers. Yeah. Or Leviticus. Deuteronomy, the first words are, these are the words. These are the words of Moses. Okay, so in Hebrew, the Hebrew title is These Are the Words. And the emphasis is that these are the literal words of Moses. This is Moses' last sermon before he goes up the mountain to die. Okay, this is the last, his last message to Israel before they enter the promised land. Like I said before, any man's dying words are worth listening to, right? You can see what's important to them, especially when they know they're dying, right? Moses knows his time is coming to an end because God has said, you are not entering the promised land. And he knows Israel is about to enter the promised land. So there's only one conclusion. He's about to die. Okay, and God has told him, you are to do this, and then you're going to go up the mountain and you're going to die. So Moses knows that these are the last words. Obviously, these words come from God, but they have extra weight because this is Moses' last message to Israel before he sends them off. Okay? Author, who wrote Deuteronomy? Moses. Okay, that's the easy answer, but we have to go one last time through this. Does anyone remember the wacky theory that a lot of liberals believe? What, say that again?
Strange initials.
Strange initials. Yeah, does anyone remember what they are? Yes. Okay, for those who have not been here for all of it, it's the JEPD theory. Now, what's ironic is this theory is falling out of favor with the liberals. Okay, however, do they still believe that Moses wrote it? No, because that would be too simple. Okay, does anyone remember what J stands for? Jehovah. Okay, yes, Ainsley, I know Jehovah is sometimes spelled with an I, but here we spell it with a J. Last time she's like, you spelled Jehovah wrong. I know. I know. Okay, E, what does E stand for? Elohim. Okay, what does P stand for? Priestly. And prior to this, we have mostly dealt with these three. What does the D stand for? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Okay. Okay. This theory says in the first five books of the Bible, there are four different documents that have been combined in different ways to produce Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Jehovah, so Jehovah is really Yahweh, okay? So this is any portion of scripture in the first five books of the Bible that use the word Yahweh for God, okay? Elohim is the portions of scripture that use the word in the Hebrew Elohim for God. Okay, priestly, this is going to be the Levitical and worship system. Sacrifices, a lot of Leviticus is going to be priestly. Okay, and then Deuteronomy. Now, of course, it's not so simple that Deuteronomy is just one document. Deuteronomy is still a mix of everything, but there's good chunks of it that they think whoever wrote this. Now, they still have no idea who wrote these four. Okay, so this is just all theory. Okay, so this is supposedly the God of Judah, and it's very pro-South, okay? So we are thinking divided kingdom. North is Israel, South is Judah. Elohim is supposedly the God of the North, and is very pro-North. Okay, priestly, again, this is all your sacrifice worship system stuff, okay? And then Deuteronomy, this is supposedly explaining why Israel is in exile. And they get that from the blessing and curses, right? Because in the curses, it doesn't just say, if you disobey, this will happen. It says what? Do you guess? When you disobey, this will happen. So supposedly Deuteronomy explains why we're in exile. Okay, so supposedly these two were pre-exilic during the time of the kings. So when there's actually a north and a south, okay? Divided kingdom after Solomon, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam. Okay, this priestly, they think this was written during the exile. Okay, if we remember our history, the north went into exile in 722 BC, and the south went into exile in 586 BC. Okay, and then this Deuteronomy is during and after. So it's exile and post-exile. So, Judah, well, the north never comes back from exile, but the south is 70 years, so they come out in 516-ish. I mean, there are several waves, right? So that's going to be Deuteronomy is 516-ish. Well, chunks of Deuteronomy. Okay. A big reason, does anyone remember the reason they come up with this wacky system? One, besides they don't believe God's word.
Because they don't think that Moses was advanced enough to write all of that at that time.
Okay.
They think we were smart enough.
That's partially right. They don't even think Moses existed. So that's problem number one, okay? But the reason they don't think Moses existed is because they think that Israel's religious system was too advanced. Okay? You do not have their religious system being developed until during the exile, according to this. Okay? So they think that all the way back in 14, well, they don't even put the Exodus then. They put the Exodus in like 12-something BC. But even that, okay? 1400 BC, 1200 BC, they think that the whole fancy system of the sacrifices and the priests and all that, it's too sophisticated, okay? And it could not have been developed that early, so therefore, I can't. So we have to find some other reason to figure out who wrote the book, okay?
I think it's crazy that they'll trust, you know, the Egyptian records, which are overly exaggerated, show long reigns of...
Right. That couldn't even exist.
No, they'll trust that over
this, right? Okay, so not only do you have these four authors, right? Then you have people that are called redactors, okay? Or so a redactor was a theological editor that came and combined all these four different documents into what we have as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
So he was a rewriter or a rewriter.
Yes, so he would. So okay. Genesis 1 is an because the word Genesis 1 is Elohim, used for God. So they say Genesis 1 comes from the Elohim document. Genesis 2, it switches, and the word for God used is Yahweh. So then they say Genesis 2 was the Yahweh document. Okay? So then somebody else came along and said, oh, I'm going to take this part of the Elohim and this part of the J and this part of the, and we're going to mash it all together. For me, this takes a lot more faith than just believing Moses wrote it. But okay, what's crazy about Deuteronomy? Okay, they say parts of Deuteronomy were written during the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah. Okay, and part was written in the exile, and part is P, priestly, any worship system stuff is going to come from the P document. A redactor came and smushed it all together, and that's Deuteronomy. Okay, what's fascinating is let's go to 2 Kings 22, verse 8. This is during the reign of Josiah. If you remember, Josiah was a boy king. He started when he was 8 years old. Josiah 22, verse 8.
Secretary, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it.
Okay, so then Shaphan reads it to the king, verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, right? So apparently the law had been lost, okay? And Hilkiah, the high priest, found the law and passes it on. The king reads it and is like, oh my goodness, we've been doing everything wrong. It is common consensus that the book of the law that was found was Deuteronomy, okay? However, the liberals say, oh, look, they found the book of the law. Oh, my goodness, how convenient. So what they really did is they didn't find the book of the law. They wrote the book of the law. So they think that Josiah had Deuteronomy written, or at least portions of Deuteronomy written, to try to unite the North and the South. And say, look, we have a shared history. We're all one people. We need to reunite. So the liberals might not even think that Israel was ever a cohesive nation to begin with, right? And so he invented Moses as his great hero, right, to then help the North and the South to say, hey, we need to worship in Jerusalem. You people in the North, you need to come down to Jerusalem. This is their theory.
I know. Right.
You have to have them all made it up because it flows. It's all one story. Okay. What's crazy then, though, is what are they trusting?
That redactor or that Josiah.
Where do they even learn that the book of the law was found? Yes, but where do the liberals learn that? Well, they did. That's the only place it's recorded, right? So they're saying, we're going to trust 2 Kings 22, verse 8, that the book of the law was found. We're going to believe that that's true, but we're not going to believe that Moses wrote, even when it says Moses wrote it.
So it's just continuing. We're just going to take a piece here.
And so we're going to take what we think is feasible and plausible and believe those and not the rest. Okay, so the ironic thing is, in order to even come up with this, they have to put their trust in a portion of Scripture, but then not in the rest of it. Okay, so it's kind of, it's either you either take it all or you leave it all. Okay, so this, all this to say, if there are certain commentaries you might read or people, professors you might run across, lectures, I only give you this because this is out there. Again, this is going out of style, but they still don't have a good explanation of who wrote this because they do not want to take the Bible at its word. Okay, so who does God say wrote Deuteronomy? Okay, somebody read for me Deuteronomy 1:1. Okay, these are the words which Moses spoke. So Deuteronomy itself claims this is a record of the very words of Moses. Now, you could argue maybe Moses wasn't him himself who physically took up a quill and wrote it down. Fine, whatever. These are his words, okay? And maybe he did use a scribe, but it doesn't make him any less the author. These are his words that he spoke. So Moses claims to be the author. Even worse, Luke 24:27. Luke 24, verse 27.
Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures.
Okay, so this is Jesus on the road to Emmaus after he has risen from the dead, and there are two of his disciples walking along, and Jesus shows up and says, hey guys, why are you so sad? And they're like, oh my goodness, are you the only person in all of Israel that does not know what is going on? You know, and they talk about the death of Jesus, and that's Jesus they're talking to. And so then it says this, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. Moses, just that, beginning with Moses, that means the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus himself attributes the first five books of the Bible to Moses. So, referring to the Old Testament as Moses and the prophets was a quick way of just saying the entire Old Testament. Okay. So Jesus believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Okay, John 5:46. John 5:46. Oh, yes, yes.
For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me.
Okay, again, Jesus. So he is saying, hey, guys, if you would just believe your Pentateuch that Moses wrote, you would believe me, because I'm the second Moses in Deuteronomy. Moses said, there's coming another one. Hello, I'm right here. Okay. 1 Corinthians 9:9 will be our last one. So this is going to be Paul. Okay, so this is that same as we read in 1 Timothy, okay? But it says, for it is written in the law of Moses, okay? So even Paul attributes the law to Moses, okay? So, Old Testament claims that Moses wrote it. New Testament, Jesus, John, Paul, they all claim that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, okay? Moses also includes personal data in Deuteronomy, specifically 8 through 10, right, where he is saying, hey, I really wanted to go in the promised land. I asked God if I could go into the promised land, right? And he said no. And why did he say no? Because he disobeyed. And Moses recounts his own disobedience. Marian was already talking about the Egyptian records. Did the Egyptian pharaohs ever record when they had a defeat?
No.
No. Right, they just would record nothing until their next grand whatever, and they could record something positive. In the ancient Near East, you never recorded something bad about yourself, especially if you were recording it. So, if Deuteronomy was really written partially by Josiah, saying, hey, look at our past and our common ancestry and our great hero Moses, are you going to give him feet of clay? Are you going to say, hey, look at our great leader, oh, but he couldn't come in the promised land because he didn't obey God? No, you're not going to include that, because now your hero has a flaw, right? But Moses, in breaking tradition of the time, recorded about himself, because it's not just his words, these are God's words. Okay, so the very fact that we have negative things about Moses speaks to its authenticity, because if you're trying to make up a hero to unite you as a people, you're, especially in that time, you're not going to say anything bad about them. Okay? Now, why does it matter? Who cares? Who cares if this ridiculousness or Moses wrote Deuteronomy? Okay, first we know inerrancy of Scripture is at stake. Okay, if the first sentence of Deuteronomy is a lie, right, how can we trust the rest of the book? If these aren't truly the words of Moses, then whose are they, and what's the real agenda behind it, and how do we know which parts of it can be trusted, if any? Okay. Also, a lot of scripture is based on Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is kind of like the foundation. If the foundation is not true, that puts the rest of scripture in question, right? How do we know what we can trust and what we can't? Okay. Like we said, Jesus, Paul, they're either lying, well, especially Jesus, he is either downright lying that Moses wrote this, or he is misinformed, right? He thinks Moses wrote it, but Moses didn't really write it. Either of those options are a problem with what we know about Jesus. If he truly is God, right, he cannot be misinformed, okay? If he truly is God, he cannot lie. So, you could say, oh, well, Paul or John or whatever, they just didn't know. It was just their tradition that Moses wrote this, and that's what they're claiming. Well, that might fly for them, but it's not going to fly for Jesus. Or really the rest of Scripture, because God is inspiring Scripture. So then God is still either misinformed or lying. Okay. Another problem is that Moses is not just the author of the book, he is the message of the book. Okay. We read it today already. I read it. But if you go to Deuteronomy 18, right? And I'll just skim it again. 15 to 19, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, Moses is speaking, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your countrymen." Right? Verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you." This is God. "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Okay, so God is saying a second Moses is coming. Okay, so in Deuteronomy, we have the setup for Christ. What's interesting is if you go to 1 Kings, can someone read for me 1 Kings 19, verse 8? Okay, and this is talking about Elijah, just to be clear, it's not going to name him.
"He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God."
Horeb is another name for, anyone know?
Sinai.
Horeb and Sinai are the same. In Deuteronomy, we're going to see that it's called Horeb. Okay, he goes 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Okay, this is right after Jezebel was going to kill Elijah and Elijah runs away. You see this all the time. It's like Elijah is super depressed, and what does the angel of the Lord come and show up and do for him? Gives him, remember? And? Ahab. Yep. That's right. Right, so he gives him food and a nap because Elijah's super depressed. Everyone's out to kill me. God gives him food and an angel of the Lord appears and gives him food and a nap. And I think it's twice. Yes, he does it twice. Okay, so a lot of times on Facebook you'll see this. When you're depressed, all you need is food and a nap. Okay, not entirely true, but Elijah did get food and a nap. But that's not the point. The point is he gets food and a nap. He arose, and where does he go? Where does the verse say he goes? Horeb, the mountain of God. What happens next at Sinai with Elijah? What does he ask God?
Reveal yourself.
Who else did that on Sinai?
Moses.
Okay. Elijah is going back to the beginning, and he is saying, "Hey, God, am I the second Moses? Show me yourself." Right? And God appears to him. This is where God appears in the still small voice, right? With Moses, he gets to see the back of God. Here, Elijah gets to see, hear the still, God, right? It's like God's in the, not in the wind and not in the thunder, but then in the still small voice, okay? Elijah is trying to be the second Moses. He's not, okay? Now let's go to Malachi, very last book of the Old Testament, very last verses of the Old Testament. Someone read for me Malachi 4, 4 through 6.
Commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and their hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction."
Okay, we're going to have a second Moses. Who else are we going to have? What does Malachi say?
A prophet.
Who is the A second Elijah. So we have a second Moses coming, and we have a second Elijah coming. Okay?
Now,
let's go to Matthew 11. Someone read for me 12 through 14. Matthew 11, verses 12 through 14. Okay, Jesus is talking, and Jesus himself says, Malachi promised Elijah, Elijah came. He's John the Baptist. Okay? So we have Elijah has come, and then we read, I think it was Joyce read earlier in Acts 3, right, that Jesus is the second Moses. So we don't need to turn there and read it again. Okay? So Deuteronomy 18, there's going to be a second Moses. 1 Kings 19, Elijah kind of tries to be that Moses. He's not. Malachi 4, 4 through 6, there's going to be a second Elijah. Matthew 11, 12 through 14, John the Baptist is Elijah. Okay, Acts 3, 22 to 26, Jesus is Moses. You don't have a real Moses. Moses is not real. We have a problem. Because Moses is not just a historical figure. He is a pre-incarnate Christ. He is a type of Christ. He himself is the prophecy of Messiah to come. Okay, also, who appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Why those two?
That's so interesting.
Because they are the ones that are promised to come again.
Yeah.
And you don't have John the Baptist on the Mount of Transfiguration, but you have Jesus. You have Moses and the second Moses and Elijah. That is a great question. I don't know. I mean, it wouldn't be hard to find out. But
I was just curious. Like, I don't think so. I've been reading through a Harmony of the Gospels.
Yeah.
And I think he's gone.
He was probably gone by then. I was just curious, maybe if he was still alive, that's why he didn't appear on the Mount.
John the Baptist?
Yeah.
Okay. But anyways, so you have a lot hanging on Moses being an actual historical figure. Either that or you have someone pretty smart tying this all together, which that's not going to happen, right? No human's going to do that.
There would be a mistake somewhere.
Okay. So Moses and Elijah are tied together and they point to Christ. Okay? Do you have a question, Joyce?
I do not.
Okay.
Why do I look confused?
No, you just look like you're thinking hard. That's all.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, so Moses himself points to Christ. Moses needs to be a real person, or it kind of all just falls apart. Also, let's go to Exodus 32. Can someone read for me verse 10 and 11? Exodus 32, if we remember, is golden calf. God's really angry. Moses was up the mountain getting the law. The people were down the mountain creating their own gods, right? Moses comes down the mountain, breaks the tablets that God had written on, right? Remember, he makes them grind up the calf and then drink the calf, remember? He makes them drink it.
Your God has been defecated.
That's exactly. That's the whole point. Okay, God's really angry. Exodus 32, verse 10 and 11. Okay, what does God tell Moses to do in verse 10?
Go away.
Go away. What does Moses do?
Pokes
the bear. Right, he does not go away. Now, when Moses disobeys God, does God make that very clear?
Yes.
Yes, right? When God said, speak to the rock, Moses hits the rock, right? Big deal. Here, it seems like Moses is not obeying. God says, let me alone, Moses. Don't say anything. And then it's like, and Moses interceded and entreated the Lord. Okay, so Moses doesn't listen. Now, it is not set up that Moses did something wrong. So there has to be another explanation, right? Let me alone, literally in the Hebrew, is cause me to rest, right? God is telling Moses not to intervene. But that's exactly what Moses does. He intervenes, okay? What God is doing here is he is setting up a position of a mediator. He is saying, this is what Israel deserves, right? What does Israel deserve? He destroy them. They deserve to just be absolutely annihilated, every single one of them, and God's going to start over with Moses. That is what Israel deserves, okay? But there is also another way if there is somebody to stand in the gap. If there is a mediator, someone to plead on the people's behalf. Okay, so God is setting up position of mediator, the person who gets in the way and takes care of God's wrath. Now, Moses is not going to be a perfect mediator, obviously, because he is human. But God is setting up this construct in Exodus to then lead to Deuteronomy, where Moses says there's coming somebody like me, a prophet like me, to where we get Christ, where we have the perfect mediator, right? Because God can say of us, right, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and let me annihilate them. That's what we all deserve. We all deserve hell, right? Except now we have a mediator to stand in the gap and take care of Christ, of God's wrath for us. And that's Christ. And that's what's going on here in Exodus. Okay? So that Moses is a real person is imperative to the gospel. Okay? Because Jesus is the second Moses. If Moses is just a lie made up by one of the southern kings to try to unite Israel as a nation, we have a real problem. Okay? Because God himself in the New Testament uses Moses, right, as the tie-in for Christ. Does that make sense? Okay.
When is the this theory developed?
Whenever the higher criticism entered in.
Not during the Old Testament.
Oh, I have it in my notes. No. Oh, my goodness, no. It was, I want to say 1800s.
Yeah, so
that's what I didn't write it down here. I have it in mind.
Because even the old, you know, the Pharisees and
right.
The, you know,
here, I do have it. It says Mosaic authorship was never challenged until the 1800s. So I don't know when in the 1800s, but that's just been in the last 200 years. Okay. Prior to the 1800s and higher criticism, it was always taken for granted that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Okay, so it wasn't until we got too smart for our britches and said that we know better than God and we can think higher thoughts than God that this ridiculousness was invented. I don't know that that was it, but yeah, you had men who thought that they could reason better than God. Okay. Questions? Okay. Okay, we're going to go on to the structure of Deuteronomy. Okay. This is another reason why Deuteronomy was written early as opposed to late. Okay. We have a structure of a Hittite treaty. Okay. There are two types of treaties in the Old Testament. There are two types of treaties in the ancient Near East during this time. Okay. The Hittite treaty and the Assyrian treaty. Okay, the Assyrian treaty took effect more during the exile, during that like 700s, 500s BC, okay? So it was later on. The Hittite treaty was very early on. The difference between the two is the Hittite treaty has a historical prologue. The Assyrian treaty does not, okay? The Assyrians basically just took over and just said, here, we're making a treaty with you because we conquered you. This is the list of the things you're going to do. Done. Okay, the Hittite treaty, early on, it was a covenant that was interacted between two parties, and it started with a historical prologue that says, this is the history that we have together, and this is why we are entering into this treaty. Okay, by the time you get to the Assyrians, the Hittite treaty is no longer in use, and people would have forgotten about it. Okay, so that Deuteronomy is in the form of a Hittite treaty, just points to the earliness of it. Does that make sense?
Wasn't there like a Suzerian?
Yes. Yeah. Wow. Okay. No. So a Hittite treaty was an agreement between a superior, which was called usually the Suzerian king, okay, or nation. Suzerian was just like the power, the mighty one, okay, and the servant or the vassal, okay. Okay, treaty, okay, is an agreement between a superior and a servant, okay? The fancy schmancy words, the superior, how do you spell superior?
Superior.
Yes, thank you. I have it right in my notes, and then I get up here, and I'm like, I can't spell anymore, superior, and the fancy word is suzerain. Okay, and then the servant and the vassal. Okay? Oh, wow. Okay. Okay. So, in the treaty, the servant is going to agree to do what the superior or the master stipulates in return for protection or benefits or something like that. Okay? So, this is the structure of Deuteronomy. So you have the preamble, which is just like introduction. Okay, and this is going to be chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. Then you're going to have the historical prologue. And this specifically is what makes it a Hittite treaty. Okay, because all treaties are going to be similar. Right, but in the Assyrian treaty, which is late, this is glaringly absent. Okay, so this is going to be chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 4, verse 49, which is just all of chapter 4. Okay. Kyle disagrees. He thinks this only goes through the end of chapter 3, but I asked him if it really matters, and he said no. So, just so you know. So you can tell him his wife is teaching heresy. Okay. Oh, because this is what makes it a Hittite treaty. Okay. Because an Assyrian treaty is going to have a similar format. It's just this part of it's missing. And in Deuteronomy, this part of it is very obvious that it's there. Okay, then you're going to have general stipulations. This is going to be chapters 5 to 11. And primarily 5, which is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are going to be the basis of the rest of the book. Okay? So generally saying, what is this agreement about? What are the rules generally? Then you're going to have your specific stipulations. And I think this is where we usually get lost in Deuteronomy. Because this, I feel like 1 through 3 we can handle pretty well. Right? It's when we get into the very specific laws in chapters 12 through 26 that we get lost. Okay? 5, this is blessings and curses, and this was very common. 27 to 30. Blessings if you obey, what curses the gods are going to bring on you if you disobey. Witnesses. To the covenant, and this is going to be 31 and 32. And then concluding ceremony. Okay. So this is the general structure. The reason this matters is it's just good to know where you are in the book. It helps you keep the book straight, right? Especially, I think, the general stipulations and the specific stipulations, because this is where you're going to get all your detailed laws about don't mixing your claws and don't mixing your seeds and don't muzzle an ox and all those things, okay? And those are going to be based on the Ten Commandments, and they're going to build out of the Ten Commandments and help explain the Ten Commandments better. Okay, just like the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, it's the implications of the Ten Commandments.
And you're saying it being a Hittite as opposed to Assyrian points to the time frame.
Yes, the only reason that's important is Hittite, by the time that the JPD theory said that Deuteronomy would have been written, nobody used the Hittite treaty. They didn't even really know it existed. We have only found it later on in archaeology. Okay, so it's not like, oh, because I think they would argue, oh, Josiah was really smart. And he's like, I want this to look like a really early document, so I will use a Hittite treaty format. Josiah wouldn't even known a Hittite treaty format existed. Okay. Another reason another piece of evidence for Deuteronomy being written really early is Deuteronomy 32, Moses' song, is written in ancient Hebrew. It is Hebrew that had long gone out of use, even by the time of Josiah and the exile, after the exile, okay? And the only reason it could have been preserved, has anyone read Old English? Right, like, it's hard, and you even get really Old English, and it's like a totally different language. Okay, the only reason that we can even figure some of it out, or, you know, those who have studied it can do it, is because it's been passed down, right? We had a record of it, and so we could keep it somewhat alive. So the only reason that ancient Hebrew would have been preserved through today would be because it had been passed down from that time. Okay, once it's not like, I mean, I couldn't go home and write something in Old English. Right? I wouldn't know what it is, right? But there are those who have studied it and kept it alive so that we have record of it. Right. I mean, even there. Yeah, right, because it's different.
Yeah. Will you be going over this again when we actually get to the song?
Yes.
Okay, good.
Yes. Yeah, no, that's fine. That's fine. Yes. Oh, I mean, no promises. That's 32. That's chapter 32. That's months and months. Yeah, right. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so this is Israel's constitution. This is their founding document, and it dictates the operation of the nation. This is for all successive generations. Okay, that's what Kyle said when he announced this class 2 weeks ago. This is Israel's constitution. We can see in our own nation the danger of forgetting your constitution. This is Israel's constitution, and like us, they forget it, right? I'm sorry? Oh, dictates the operation of the nation. Okay, and it's for all successive generations. Background, we should know, okay, the background is Genesis through Numbers, but specifically we've just been through Numbers. Israel is on the plains of Moab. They are poised to enter the land of Canaan and conquer. Moses is about to die. He's going to transfer the leadership to Joshua. This second generation needs a reminder of who they are and why they are there and the faithfulness of God. Okay, thus the historical prologue is very important because it's going to remind this second generation of how they got to where they are and how God has provided for them every single step of the way, even in their parents' disobedience. Okay. It's interesting, the covenant at Sinai, right, came after God had destroyed Egypt. Deuteronomy, this covenant with the second generation comes right before they are to enter Canaan and conquer Canaan, okay? So God proves himself, makes a covenant, right? Now, second generation needs to remember back how God proves himself, make a covenant again, and then God's going to prove himself again, okay? When they are faithful, God will help them fight and conquer Canaan. Okay. All right, one last thing quickly that we will go through and we will be done, and I'll have actually made it through everything. Okay. In Deuteronomy, we are going to talk a lot about the vertical and the horizontal. Okay? Vertical, way to think of it, is my relationship with God, an individual's relationship with God. Okay? So it's a relationship between man and God, how we relate to God, what is right and wrong in the relationship, how scripture is directly applicable to our lives. Okay? This is not difficult for us. Our problem is we interpret most of scripture this way, even parts of scripture that maybe should not be interpreted this way. We say, oh, how does this affect my relationship with God? Not all scripture was written for you. I mean, to directly impact your relationship with God. Okay, God does not just work on the vertical. He does not just work between each individual person and God. Okay, God also works on the horizontal, the corporate. Okay, the horizontal is God's plan and intentions for the world as a whole. This is the linear flow of history. This is God moving redemptive history forward. The covenants are horizontal. The Abrahamic covenant, right? What's God's promise to Abraham?
Land, seed, blessing.
Land, seed, blessing, right? That's not, maybe blessing is kind of his relationship with God, but land, it's, does Abraham get the land? No. Right. So it is for his generations. Even the Mosaic covenant, right? It is how God is dealing with a nation as a whole. Now, there's going to be vertical components. There's going to be individual components, right? If everybody disobeys the law in their vertical, right, it's going to affect the horizontal, okay? But the covenants are very horizontal. Prophecies, right? A lot of the prophecies were like, I don't know how to read this because God's curse on Moab and God's curse on, you know, the Amorites or whatever. And we're like, why does this matter? It's because it's God dealing with the nations. It's very horizontal. Okay? This is important because we like to say the Bible is God's love letter to me. No, it's not. Okay? The Bible is much more important than God's love letter to you. That's a portion of it, but that is not it in its entirety. The Bible is God's plan for the world, his plan for redemptive history, how he is dealing with mankind as a whole. Now, of course, that's going to have very personal implications for you and for me, okay? But that is not the entirety of the Bible, okay? When we miss the horizontal, we miss the bigger picture. We miss what God's doing. We're focused on me and myself. Sometimes that can be good. Sometimes that can be bad, okay? So we don't want to miss the bigger picture. So to understand the bigger picture, we need to say our small place in God's redemptive history. What's my small place in what God is doing on a corporate worldwide level? Okay. The interesting thing is the liberals, they tend to really focus on the horizontal, on social justice, on how we need to treat everyone right, and we need to be focused on how we treat each other, right? Conservatives or evangelicals, we like to focus on the vertical. It's between me and God, okay? The liberals do the horizontal to the exclusion of the gospel. We can be focused on between me and God to the exclusion of our responsibility to the rest of the world, okay? So you need to do both. You can't just focus on one or the other, okay? The Bible is about God and his honor and how he finishes the job, both vertically and horizontally. He's going to finish his job with us, right? But he's also going to finish his job with the whole world. And we need to know both. Okay? So there are many passages. This is important because there are many passages in Deuteronomy that are focusing on the horizontal. So they don't directly impact your vertical relationship with God, but they are still important because they are moving God's plan of history and redemptive history forward. Okay? So if we get the vertical and horizontal mixed up, we have problems. For example, people say in the Old Testament, in order to be saved, you had to obey the law. Okay? That is not true. In the Old Testament, God commands the Israelites to obey the law. That is a vertical. God says, I do, right? But why is God telling me to do this? Is it so that I can be saved? What's the Abrahamic covenant say? Why is God making a nation?
Set them apart from the rest of the nations.
And two, what are the three parts of the Abrahamic covenant? So what is the part? To who?
To the world.
That has nothing to do with whether I'm saved or not. So you, in the Old Testament, in Israel, you obeyed the laws. That is vertical. But why did you obey the laws? So that you could be saved, which is vertical? No, it's horizontal. It's so that you could be a blessing to the nations. Does that make sense?
Well,
right, of the bad. Of what not to do, okay? But this is why it's important. So we need to keep straight what is an effect of corporately or to the nations and what is a personal relationship between me and God, because God does not change. And if God does not change, then that means that there is not a different way of being saved in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. Questions? Sure.
So what chapter does Moses die in?
34, I believe. So who wrote that? I don't.
Joshua?
Possible. Okay. Right. I mean, I don't know that we know.
The tail end is
Right, we would say that, yes. Good question. Any other questions? Yes. It was still, you are still saved, right? Because, yes, because it's Hebrews 11, right? It says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So we today are still saved by grace through faith. They were still saved by grace through faith. They just had a lot less information than we did. And so God implemented the whole Levitical system to show them, you have big sin. And you have a big problem. This is how I'm going to deal with it, but it's just a model. It's just a picture. Where was Kyle? Oh, okay. Kyle said, it's like a model airplane, right? You're not going to get in the airplane and go fly. But it's that model airplane is a picture. And maybe that model airplane even can fly, but you're not going to get in it, right? It's way too small. It's a picture of the big thing so that when you get to the big thing, you're like, oh, I recognize this. Right? Oh, this one can really take me somewhere, right? This little one is a picture of it. That's what the Levitical system was with all the sacrifices. So that theoretically, by the time Christ came, it's like, oh, I recognize this, right? This is the Messiah. This is the ultimate sacrifice. This is the scapegoat. This is the one that can truly deal with my sin. And like we said in Leviticus, the problem is the Israelites fell too in love with the model. And they wanted to stick with their model airplane instead of getting into the 747. Yeah.
Wasn't not just belief in God and trusting God, but looking forward to Messiah.
Yeah, right.
They had to be looking forward to a Savior.
Right, for Messiah to come. Right, and so, yeah, because, oh man, where is it? Is it in 1 Peter? I think it might be in 1 Peter, but I can't remember where it says. It's revealed to the Old Testament saints that they are not writing for themselves, but for something to come, right? They're really prophesying for us so that we can look back and be like, oh my goodness, look at all this, right? And they know that it's not for right now. What they are saying is for something that is to come. I can't remember where that is. Right, but even of Messiah and salvation specifically is they knew not everything's been done. God hasn't totally taken care of our sin because something is going to come. There's going to be an event in history that's going to happen.